The following presentation was recorded at the 2000 Teachers Workshop at Faith Builders. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
I'm going to be talking about history and meaning and how we get meaning and purpose out of that. And I really enjoy history. And sometimes I feel like I'm a person who's maybe was born in the wrong time. Maybe I should have been born earlier. And I'm hoping I do a few overheads by hand. I was going to try and do them on a computer, and that's what I mean by being born maybe a little bit out of time. And I didn't really either have the time I didn't have the time to really figure it out. So I had as I'm talking, so or just a few drawings and things to illustrate what I'm getting at. But they're not computer generated. I'm a little bit out of that league. But anyway, so I want to talk a little bit about history and what that has to say to us as Christians and as far as a worldview. And I think I'll start where I guess historians start, and that would tend to be at the beginning. And so we're going to define what history means. And we're going to look at what a few different people had to say about it. And through that, try to come up with what a definition might be. Well, we're all good, modern Americans. And so I think it'd really be good for us to start with a good, modern American and get a definition there. And so, I think all of us would agree that probably the most modern American thing would be, well, maybe I should ask you, what's the best American modern thing? Just the epitome of what it means to be modern and American. Anyone want to take a stab at that? Remember, I'm not quite up to date. I was thinking of the car. And so I thought, well, what did Ford have to say? Henry Ford, who, though he didn't invent the car, he is the person that made it. The thing that sort of says what it means to be a modern American, a person that really has no roots and can move anywhere and all that kind of thing. And he had a very definite idea about history. Does anyone know what he said about history? It's a very famous statement. History is bunk. So if you're following along with that little paper, his idea of history was bunk. History is bunk. Now, I really don't think he means exactly what he said. Bunk is nonsense, for those of you who have never used the word. In 1929, Ford himself built an 81-acre village called Greenfield Village near Dearborn, Michigan. And the whole purpose of the village was to display homes and buildings from the last 200 years of America's history. So I don't think when he said history is bunk that he meant, well, he's not interested in the past. He showed by where he put his money that he had some kind of interest in that. So in the very fact that he built this pre-automotive village, and quite a large one at that, to show what America had been like, I think it says a lot about that he had an interest in the past, but he thought that you really can't get much out of it. It really doesn't help you to figure out anything about your life. And I think that's what he was getting at with his statement that history is bunk. Well, I don't really like that. And so we're not going to give him, at least at this point, unless we see the real need for it. I'm not satisfied with that. So we're going to look a little bit further than that. Once again, we'll do like a historian, and we'll go to the beginning and to work on our definition. And if you go to school, if you go to college, what you'd hear in a history class is that history writing began in Greece. Now, I don't completely agree with this, and I hope to mention that in a moment. But if you'd go to a history course at college, you'd find out that history writing began in Greece in the 5th century BC. And the person who began that was someone named Herodotus. And before his lifetime and during it, there was a series of wars that occurred between the Greek states and Persia. And so he wrote a book in the 5th century called The Persian Wars. And This is where we do get our word history. He starts his book out by saying that I decided to inquire. And the word inquire happens to be, the Greek word inquire happens to be where we get our word history from. Historia is the Greek word inquiry. And one time in the New Testament, the word is used as a verb, and it's where Paul goes to Jerusalem to inquire of the apostles, to get to know them. And so one time that word is actually used in the New Testament too. But that's where the word comes from, historia. Herodotus decided to make an inquiry into what happened here in these wars. And he gives this as the reason that he wrote this inquiry or this history. He did it in order to preserve the memory of the past by putting on record the astonishing achievements of both our own and the Asiatic peoples. So, and I want to give one more statement by an ancient historian just to kind of flesh that out a bit. He's saying that, this is Herodotus, he's saying, I'm doing this because I want to remember these great deeds. And that's a pretty good definition of how an ancient person would have seen history. To fill it out just a bit more, there was a Roman historian who lived just after the time of Jesus named Tacitus, and he had this to say about history. The principal office of history I take to be this: to prevent the virtuous actions from being forgotten, and that evil words and deeds should fear an infamous reputation with posterity. So he's saying sort of the same thing. Both of the men are saying, we want the great deeds to be remembered. Tacitus fills that out just a bit more, and he says, I want these great deeds to be evaluated or to be judged. And I think both of those things are part of history. We're going to jump way ahead now to the 19th century and look at what a German historian had to say about it. His name is Leopold von Ranke. And during the 19th century, we've heard an awful lot. I'm really glad for the talks that have gone on before, because we've heard an awful lot about what has happened to change the way we as a human race have thought about things. And till the 19th century came along, we've heard about this already. There was a great success in science, in figuring out what nature is, how it works, and then making things that making machines, making equipment that are valuable for easing our own work. And so, in the 19th century, we were right in the pinnacle of this scientific approach to life, finding out what nature is, and then putting it to work for ourselves. And in that setting, the German historians became very confident that we can make history itself a scientific subject. And von Ranke's statement is that history is something that should tell us. And if you ever become a historical student, this is one phrase in German you will read and get to know. What the purpose of a historian is to tell us wie es eigentlich gewesen, which means how it really happened. So for von Ranke and for the German historians in the 19th century, they were just full of this confidence that was coming out of all of the new discoveries and inventions because of science. And they thought history needs to be scientific too, and we need to do research and be exacting in what we write down. We've got to establish the facts. We've got to find out exactly what happened and write it down that way. So that was definitely an influence that came out of science and the success of science. Well, in our own century, the 20th century, that kind of confidence was shattered by a lot of things that happened, things that we've heard about. Some of it is actually the developments of science. As science has gotten deeper and deeper into the actual reality that's underneath nature, it's become less and less certain about how to describe that. And that's really something for someone in science to discuss, but it's an extremely interesting thing that's been happening in science. Also, as people pushed, as people got rid of the concept of God and started saying that man can decide for himself what is right and wrong. We don't need God. At first, that seemed to kind of work. You know, at least for some people, it seemed to work. But when, if you remember, Steve talked about the great confidence at the turn of the 1900s, from the 19th century into the 20th. And if you remember, he said then it went 14 more years. Well, from ever since World War I, this confidence that man had, especially in the 19th century, has been shattered. And because of that, how people look at history has gone in many, many different ways too in this century. But up until this time, these were some of the ways that people looked at history. I want to look at one other way that history's looked at. I figured we should look into a dictionary, so I looked at Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary, and it says, "History is a chronological record of significant events, often including an explanation of their causes." And that fits with what we've heard. We've heard that history is a it's a record of great deeds. We've heard that it is a an evaluation of those deeds, both for the good and the bad, to remember whether they were good or bad. It also tries to find out as precisely as possible what actually did happen. And with this last definition from the dictionary, I think we could say, too, that it is something that establishes a framework so that we can put all these things together. You can have all these deeds, you can evaluate them, but you also need some kind of framework to connect them, both as far as time is concerned and also as far as how they relate, interact with each other. What kind of reference can we make between these different deeds that we find out about? Well, the scriptures have something too to say about history. This is why I disagree with what you would typically hear in a college course on history. There, they're going to go to Herodotus. Well, the scriptures themselves are older than the 5th century, and so you actually get the beginnings of history, I think, much, much earlier than Herodotus. And I'm going to read a couple of passages to give you a feel for what the scriptures have to say about history. Now, the scriptures do not define history. I was trying to think, where's a scripture that comes closest to that? And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 10 where twice it says that these things are there as examples so that we don't do bad things. And that has a little bit of a tie-in with some of the things that I read earlier as far as what these earlier historians had to say. But I wasn't quite satisfied with that. So I want to look at a longer Old Testament passage and then two shorter New Testament passages and see what they have to say about history. Now, I'm not saying they define it, but they tell us something about a biblical viewpoint of history. And the first one is in Deuteronomy. And it's Deuteronomy 4, 32 through 40. It's a little long, but I think it's worth looking at. And this is God speaking. "Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever been heard of?" He's talking about the Exodus. "Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside Him there is no other. From heaven He made you hear the voice to discipline you. On earth He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words from out of the fire. Because He loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, He brought you out of Egypt by His presence and His great strength to drive to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land and give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. Okay, that's from the Old Testament. I want to read two from the New Testament. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4 says this: Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And finally, in Hebrews, also in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, just to save time, I won't actually ask you, I'm going to ask you a question, but I won't wait for a response. How many of the things that we heard in those three passages would line up with what we heard the modern German historian and the ancient Greek and the ancient Roman historian? How many of these things would match up? I would suggest that really, in a very real sense, these earlier men, they had their hand on, to a very good extent, what history is. Because really, there's a lot of similarity. Except for the quote by Ford, who said that history is bunk, they really line up well. One of the things that we heard here is that these great deeds need to be remembered. We also heard that these things have to be evaluated. They have to be judged. History is by nature something that evaluates and judges the things that have happened in our past. Also, there's a lot of emphasis put on eyewitnesses and getting the account exactly right. So what these German historians in the 19th century wanted to do is also something that the scriptures want to do. So the historical project is really, to a large degree, the same, whether it's started by the Greeks and the Romans and the Germans, or whether we look at what the scriptures say with a little bit of a difference, though. The biblical writers are trying to do some of the same things, but they also have an overview of this hand, this controlling hand in all of this that is quite unique and different. For all the other writers, they thought it was important to know what men had done and to evaluate it, but really there was no larger framework for them to put that into. For the biblical writers, those same things were important. They wanted to know what happened, exactly what happened, why it was, how it should be evaluated. But they had a realization that there was something outside of history, somebody greater than history, somebody greater than man, that was superintending this whole project, and that's God. And that comes out in these passages, and that would be one of the essential differences. So history, whether you're secularist or a believer, has a whole lot of things that are just going to be the same in either situation. However, when a person is a believer in God, it does add a very definite aspect that is going to be very important, and I hope to be able to show that as we go on. I think that All of these different quotes that we've looked at say that man is interested in knowing about great deeds and giving them value. I think that is something that's intrinsic in our nature, that we seek to remember what's happened and to give it some kind of value. It could be negative, it could be positive, but the very fact that this is found throughout human experience would point to the probability that it's intrinsic in our nature. And I think even Ford shows that, because although he says history is bunk, and so he says, I can't really see any meaning in it, he himself, by his very action in building that historical village, said he did see some kind of value in it. And so even he shows that it's something that's intrinsic in our nature. There's something about us that we want to know what came before us and how can we evaluate that. Well, to do that, to know what came before us and to evaluate it, there are certain technical questions that have to be answered. Those are things like, what should be investigated? What are the facts in relation to the theme of one's history? What is the best and most informative way to present the results of the investigation? And there are other things that fit into the technical doing of history. And those really aren't what we want to look at. Those are going to be the same no matter whether you're a believer or not. And those things are things you could learn if you went to a school and took a historiography class. But we really want to think about questions that are a little bit more foundational to worldviews. And as far as history is concerned, those questions would be something like this. And I got these from The Meaning of History, which is written by Ronald Nash. What is the meaning and purpose of human history and of my own individual life? Is there a pattern to history? Is history going somewhere? Is it moving towards some concrete and specific event that will prove momentous in the lives of every human who ever lived? Will there be an end to history? In short, what is the pattern, mechanism, and purpose or value in history? I want to try and deal with those to some extent, but before I actually get into those, I want to deal with a few practical issues that I think history can help us with. And so history is important to answer some of those questions. You know, is there a pattern to what's going on? Is there a goal? Are we headed somewhere? Is there somebody controlling this? Those are important questions. But even before we get to that, there's some really practical ways that history is important. And so I want to put a few of those out and just to make us aware that it's worth our time to be informed and to understand how this can help our worldview. One of the ways that history can help us, one of the very practical ways, is by the very fact that physically and intellectually, we are what we receive from those who have gone before us. Now, since that's the case, the clearer our knowledge is of the facts of the things that have gone before us, and of our awareness of the issues and processes involved in the transmission of our heritage, the better able we are to evaluate our tradition and to realize in our own lives what is valuable and essential, and to try to then pass that on. What I'm saying is, the clearer we understand why we are where we are, we can evaluate the things that we have received from others. In this case, our heritage. We can evaluate it. The clearer we understand how it got to be this way and why it came to us this way, the clearer that is for us, the better we can actually take hold of it ourselves, evaluate what is useful for us right now, and then try to pass that on. And I think that's a very important thing. Often we sort of approach life in a way that, well, we'll just take it as it comes, and we're not really aware of how we got to where we're at. And I think that this awareness will help us, an awareness of what's been passed down and why it's been passed down that way and how it can help can be very useful to us. Another thing that I think is important as far as the practical use of history is that the clearer grasp we have on what has preceded us, the better we can evaluate current challenges in light of truth. And to illustrate that, think back to Adam and Eve when the serpent tempted Eve. Now, I've heard different evaluations of Eve and how she responded to the serpent. And I'm not interested in that part. But what I'm interested in is the serpent comes to Eve and he says, "Yea, hath God said." And then he twists the words of God. It's what he says is not exactly what the Lord had said. Now, if Eve had taken a more historical approach to this problem here that was presenting itself, she would have realized that there's at least something to make her wonder about what's going on here because of the discrepancy between what this beautiful creature has asked her about what God said and what God actually said. It should have at least rung a few bells. What I'm saying is if she would have had a more historical perspective, that she would have evaluated what she heard from him perhaps just a little differently. And I'm suggesting that if we have a historical perspective, it could help us sometimes when we find ourselves in situations to evaluate what we're being asked or what's being asked of us or what the situation is that we're in. Just as Eve, she would have just stopped and thought about it. Is that what God said? It might have helped her out. But that's very speculative, but I think it illustrates what I'm trying to get at. And then a third practical way that history can help us is that often we find ourselves in the present in sort of tangled and confused situations. We don't know why the situation as it presents itself, why it's like that. And just, I want to give you an example. In 1990, before the Gulf War started, where I lived, I live near D.C., and D.C. is a very political place, so we were all very interested in what was happening. And in the setting that I was in, there were some people who were kind of wondering, well, you know, we're supposed to believe in non-resistance. But I have a friend down the street who's a Christian, and he thinks we ought to go to war. We ought to show Iraq a thing or two. And I know another guy who says, well, that's not quite the right approach, but even Christians should defend themselves. So you have these different views. And if all you know is those are the different views, it's a little hard, it can be anyway, a little hard to untangle that and figure out, well, which one is the right view. I would say that the clearer understanding you have of how we got to a situation where there are these several different views, the easier it is to untangle and figure out which one is the right one. I'm not saying history is the way you make that answer, which of those is right. History can help you untangle how we got to a place where these three different views, or perhaps more, are held by various Christians. You still need to go to the scriptures, but all of those views will probably use scriptures to defend the way they see it. I would say to you though that if you go to history and learn how did we get from where the New Testament church was to where we are today, it throws a different light on each of those answers. So that's sort of like the first practical use of history that I gave, but it's a little more exact. And so those are some of the practical aspects of history, and there's one other that's not as quite as important though as those, and yet I think it has its importance too. One of the things that we mentioned was that history gives us a framework, and that's very important. It helps us see where things stand in relation to each other, in relation to ourselves. And as far as history is concerned, one of the major aspects of that framework is the fact that we use years, and we talk about dates, 1990, the year 2000. That hasn't always been. That's something that history has given us. As people tried to talk about the events of the past, when they happened, and how they were related, they had a they had a difficulty. In the time before Christ, there was no accepted standard way to talk about when a thing happened. And a Greek historian named Hellenicus in the 5th century BC proposed that what we need to do is we need to figure out how many generations came between a particular event and ourselves, and that'll give us an idea when that happened. Well, that was the best thing that had come up to that point, and it gives you an idea of when a thing happened, but it was not really completely satisfactory. And the same man later said, well, you know, in the different city-states and in the different temples, there are lists of officials, and it says how long they held their offices. And what the solution that he came up with was, let's compare these different lists. It's rather cumbersome, but it gave a better way of figuring out when a thing happened in relation to another thing. So that's pretty much the way that a person would have had to figure out where does a thing fit in the framework of time, all the way up until the 6th century A.D. There was a Christian monk in the 6th century named Dionysius Exiguus, and he came upon the idea of let's date things according to the year they happen since the birth of our Lord. And so this is where the concept of Anno Domini, or in the year of our Lord, which we write AD, came from. And I think it's kind of it's a really wonderful tool that you have, and you don't even, you know, it came from history, and it simplifies immensely how we talk about and think about things, because before there was nothing like this. You had to work your way back through a whole lot of different lists to figure out where a thing was in relation to yourself, at least as far as time was concerned. And there's a sort of a little delicious irony here too, in that this method of dating things has gone everywhere throughout the whole world. And in our day, when so many people disregard God and His importance, they still have to use the date of the birth of Christ when the Lord became incarnate. Now, this is no big deal. I just think it's kind of I just get a little bit of amusement out of it that our whole culture now is locked into saying that the coming of our Lord was an important thing, even when they deny it. So that's a minor thing, but I just thought it's kind of interesting. Well, we've looked at what history is and what kind of questions and issues it deals with. What difference does it make according to the worldview that we have? There are, in the final analysis, two ways to look at history. History, as I was saying, is innate. It's an innate urge in human beings. They want to know what happened, how it fits with where we're at now, and they want to evaluate that. But as far as history is concerned, there's two ways that we can look at history. The earliest way is the most natural way, and the reason I would say that is it fits with the natural rhythm of life. The Greeks, and in fact, just about everyone, there was only one exception to this, originally saw history as cyclical, as one huge circle. And the reason I say that that's the most natural way to look at it, it fits the seasons. It fits the cycle of the seasons. It fits the cycle of our own lives. People are born, they increase in vigor, they live their mature years, then they decline, and finally they die. And so there are a lot of things that just seem to fit a cyclical view. And so the Greeks, the Romans, in fact, all the pagans, when they looked at history, they saw it as a cyclical event. Now, today, probably the best example of this would be Hinduism. In Hinduism sees all of life as a great cycle. Hinduism would say that each one of us is born and goes through that biological cycle which I just mentioned, and in the course of that time we do good things and bad things, then we die, and then depending on whether we did more good things or more bad things, we'll be reborn as perhaps an animal or perhaps a human who is at a higher level than I was before if I do many, many good things. So on the individual level, Hinduism would be about the best example of this. And then even on the historical level, Hinduism says that all of history is also going in a great cycle, and every 4 or 5 billion years, they have an exact number of years, but I forget what it is, but every 4 or 5 billion years, everything, the whole universe is sort of destroyed and then recreated, and everything that happened happens again. So I've already given this talk a billion times, but and we'll give it a billion times from now. It just, that's the way everything is. And there's a real pattern here. This is part of what we do when we look for history. When we do history, we look for patterns. There's a real pattern here, but there is no meaning to this. It just happens again and again, and it really doesn't bring any resolution. In the ancient world, one of the best examples of this cyclical view of history was the Stoic view, and we heard somebody, Steve, mention them, I think, and so did Melvin. And typically, as the ancients, as the pagans looked at this cycle of history, they would have described it in one of two ways. They always said that history starts out in a golden age, and then as it goes along, it goes to a silver age, a bronze age, an iron age, and then finally everything is extinguished and starts over again. Some would have described the same process in this way, that the first age is the age of the gods, which is followed by the age of the great heroes, which is followed by the age of civilized man, and then by the barbarians, and then the Stoics would have said there's a great fire that destroys everything and it starts all over again. Well, this kind of approach, like I said, it gives pattern but no meaning or purpose. And a recent historian noted that whether we shall dissolve into atoms with nothing remaining of human hopes, fears, joys, and sorrows, or whether we fight World War I and World War II and World War III only to fight them over again the next time, in either case, history can have no purpose. Neither view is entirely inspiring. I would say it's not inspiring at all. So this is history that without a goal, and without a goal it has no significance. There is another view, though, to history, and that view comes only within the Judeo-Christian worldview, and in other words, out of the Bible. If you go and read the Bible, one of the things you're going to notice. Now, don't read it devotionally. Oh, one thing I wanted to say is I have a list of books that you might want to consider reading, some of them. The first one is the Bible, and I have after it. No joke. I want you to look at the Bible, read it, not devotionally, which we often do, but read it as a history. Read it as a series of stories that tells us what was happening, tells us the important deeds, it evaluates them, and more than just that, there's this framework because there is a hand outside of history that is superintending it, and that is God. This only comes out of the Judeo-Christian mindset, only out of the Bible. And in this view, there is a definite beginning. With the cyclical view, there is no beginning. And we are not in the first cycle. This has been going on forever. And it will go on forever. The Christian view says that's not the way it is. There is this beginning. Now, there is something that has been going on forever, and that something is God. But all other things in this view have a beginning. And there is a purpose to those things. And we want to talk about that, too, in just a bit. This particular view... The first Christian writer who actually self-consciously talked about this was Augustine. And he clearly saw that this is what the Bible is presenting and that it's against the pagan view. And the reason that some of the things that he had to say were about this, the difference between the two, is that the Christian view is, I got a little bit lost here. He made it clear that the Christian view rejects fate, dualism, and cyclicalism. Inherent in this view of cyclicalism is the view that that says that fate decides what happens. There's nobody to go to and ask, please change this. It can't change. And so fate controls this. And usually, though not always, when there's when the cyclical view is in sight, there's also the concept of dualism. The Stoics that we mentioned earlier said that the only way you can break loose, now they did say you could break loose from this, and that sounds a little bit contradictory to me, but anyway, the only way you can break loose from this is to develop a sense of what they called apatheia, which is where we get our word apathy from, and by that they meant detachment, so that you no longer have quite the concern for these physical things. And that's a real dualism. This cycle of repetitious occurrences is happening in the physical world, and if you can get out of that, perhaps there's salvation. So that's a dualism. And Augustine saw that the Christian view, the biblical view, gets rid of all of those. In place of fate, the Christian worldview puts in God's will as the motive force of history. Creation, which is the good gift of God, and the fall replace dualism as paganism's answer to why things exist and why there is evil. And the second coming, the resurrection, and the last judgment at the end replace the cyclicalism that paganism had seen as the only answer. So creation is by God. It starts everything, gives everything a beginning, and God doesn't just start things and says, let's see where they will go. He has a purpose in mind. And where we're at right now, that purpose, as far as we can see anyway, as far as God has chosen to tell us, brings us up to the resurrection, the last day, the judgment. However, with the Enlightenment and the rise of modern science, Christianity, which was the foundation of this linear view of history, came under attack. And with that attack, people began to question whether they needed to have God as a part of this linear view. Nobody at first questioned. This view made so much sense that, and of course it had meaning to it, whereas the cyclical view did not. Very few questioned this linear view as they began to question the Christian God. As science succeeded in answering so many questions about nature, historians and philosophers started questioning the need for God, but they did, generally speaking, they didn't get rid of this concept of history as linear and as having some kind of meaning. And I want to go through a few of these people that took Western thinking from the not from a linear view of history, but from a view of history as superintended by God. And I'll do this real quick so because we're running out of time too. First one I want to look at is Immanuel Kant, who lived at the end of the 1700s, and he could be called the embodiment of the Enlightenment. He did agree that history had a goal, but he completely secularized it. He felt that his major contribution was to show that whatever we experience or know is in part due to the mind itself, to concepts by which the mind understands things. The effect this had on his view of history was to exclude God and to focus on man and nature as that which impels history. Man sees things, but all he can know for sure is what his mind receives and how it perceives it. And so really, we can't bring a God into this, because we really can't, all our senses can tell us has nothing to do with whether or not there is a God. So in Kant's view, the history of the human race, this is a quote, viewed as a whole, may be regarded as the realization of a hidden plan of nature, not of God, to bring about a political constitution internally and for this purpose also externally perfect, as the only state in which all the capacities implanted in her, by her, by nature, in mankind can be fully developed. He saw man still experiencing history as a linear, goal-oriented experience, but now man was working out what nature had put in mankind, and it was just happening more or less naturally, and the end goal was going to be a perfect state. Another person that contributed to this maintaining the linear view of history, but getting rid of the most important factor in it, the God factor, is a man named Johann Herder. And he lived at roughly the same time as Kant, but he emphasized the romantic spirit, which the Enlightenment spirit, which is what Kant emphasized, looked towards rationalism and said that we can use reason to understand everything that is. Herder, on the other hand, was a romantic, and the romantics reacted against this extremely rationalistic approach to everything, but they also reacted against what they felt was the super controlling hand of religion. So they felt that there was something beyond, something mysterious about what we experience and what happens in history, but we can't judge it. It's something mysterious. We can't understand it fully. We just have to let it work itself out. So basically, I would say that his contribution was to say that there is this side of us that is other than rational, and it's going to work itself out in history. And because of that side of us, we study history, but not to judge it. He basically would have said, whatever happens has its reasons for happening. History would explain to us why a culture does the things it does, but you don't judge that. There's no way to judge that. In the late 1700s and the early 1800s, another important figure as far as the development of how culture looked at history, it was a man named Georg Hegel, also a German. The Germans really had a big major impact on how history was viewed. And he also looked at history with this same kind of view, basically, as Herder, except that he felt that there was some kind of impersonal Geist or spirit or world mind that controlled things, and it also was going towards a final goal, which was, once again, a perfect state. And in that perfect state, pure freedom could be experienced. Now, he didn't mean by that we could do anything we wanted to, but human beings would realize their nature as fully as possible and therefore be as free as possible. There's a little irony here, too, in that he was a Prussian, and if anything, the Prussian state was one of the least free of all the states that Europe had. But anyway, so the thing that I think is important about Hegel is he wants to maintain this concept that history is going somewhere. He gets rid of God too, as these other men did, but he still sees there's a need for some kind of factor that makes history go in a certain direction. So he believes that there is this Geist, but he doesn't mean a person. It is an impersonal motive force that makes things go in a certain way. So it's sort of like God, but there's no personality there. The last one I want to look at is Marx. Now, Marx takes Hegel and Hegel's ideas, and he gets rid of what he would see as the spiritual side, this Geist. And he says that there is a factor, a motive factor that's making history go in a certain direction, but there is only the material. He's a complete materialist, and so what makes history go in the direction it's going is economics and the things that happen right here. Everything we think comes from our economic experience. We don't think things and then decide to do something economically different or physically different. What we experience physically, what we experience economically, that shapes how we think. And that's a complete reverse of how everyone else has been looking at this. Everyone else has been saying, well, we can get rid of God, but still man or some geist or absolute spirit is making this thing go in a certain direction. Marx says that everything that is the physical, sort of like the story Steve read, and it's especially economic. And so all of history is motivated by changes in how men produce the things that they produce, how they make things. And the eventual outcome is that there's going to be a situation where no one owns anything, everyone shares everything, all things are held equally. That would have been the ideal goal of Marx and of communism. And that had a tremendous effect on our past century. Now, when it first, when Marxism or communism first gained power, some people actually saw it as, well, many people saw it as sort of the beginning of a golden age. There was an American named Lincoln Stevens who went to Russia in 1919, and his reaction was, "I've been to the future, and it works. I've seen the future in Soviet Russia, and it works." He and really, when you get rid of God, when the only thing that matters is the material, I think that kind of an evaluation, at least at that point, sort of made sense. Now, communism has proven to be a false hope, and even the people that ran the Soviet Union late 1980s, even they had given up believing in communism by that point because it did not deliver what it said it would. I had said that was the last one. There's one other understanding of history that I want to talk about before we go back to the Christian view. After all of this turmoil and destruction that came with World War I and World War II, there were two historians who took a view that history isn't exactly linear, but that it's a spiral. And the first one was a German again named Spengler. And after World War I, he looked at all of civilizations and he said that history is a spiral going down. Man has civilizations have come and gone, and basically they're going downhill. Man is doing worse and worse. Well, that was a new view, and it kind of caused a big stir, but it's awful pessimistic, and it didn't really catch on. An Englishman named Toynbee was impressed by this, but he took it and said, "Well, no, things are going in a spiral, but it's a spiral up." And his understanding was that the goal of this upward spiral is a universal religion that brings together all the good points of all the world religions. All of these views elaborate on the linear view in some way or another. All of them share to one degree one key similarity. All these views of the linear view of history share one key element, and that is that they either shunt God aside or they get rid of Him completely. In any case, each of these systems proposes an essentially impersonal mechanistic answer in their system to the motive force which gives purpose and direction. In this they agree. They reject the key element in the linear system which gave rise to it in the first place. The only place that this concept was ever given any thought originally was in Judaism and Christianity. And the reason for it was this God who is all-powerful, who is personal, and who is so gracious in His love that He decides to share Himself by creating all the things that we see and experience. And he has some kind of purpose in mind for them. And so I think it's something to keep in mind. All of these views of history since the Enlightenment, they basically kept the linear view, but they got rid of the key aspect of it, that there was someone over history giving it that shape and form, giving it a purpose. And I think that's a key problem with all of these perspectives. And see that we're running out of time. I want to go now to the Christian view of history again, the linear view, real quickly, wrap up. This is the this view, this linear view, isn't defined by the scriptures, but it is clearly taught there. It depends on a personal, all-powerful, self-existent being who in sheer grace creates in order to share himself with his creation. To realize this goal at its highest possible level, God creates the high point of his creation in his own image. Even so, this creature that we call man is almost completely potential. In other words, he isn't, when God creates him, he isn't at the goal that God meant him to be at. He's at a potential state. He's good, but he's in a state of potential. God's goal for them, male and female, is that they develop into the image of the Son. What this might have meant if we hadn't fallen, it's impossible to say. In other words, if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, there was still something that God intended to do with them, to bring them into the image of His Son, Jesus. And I don't know what that is, and we can't know what that is. But God, when He created them, He had a purpose, He had a goal, and when they fell, that didn't ruin God's plan. It made necessary redemption, but it didn't change God's plan. And I think that's kind of an important point. God created man with potential. He had something in mind for them. Satan came along and brought sin into the lives of men, but that doesn't change God's goal. I think that God's goal before Satan did this, and before man sinned, and after, is the same, to form the image of His Son in each one of us, to have many sons and daughters, in other words. Now, this isn't supposed to be focused on man, but you know, being who we are and talking about things the way we do, it could seem that way, and that's maybe one of the mistakes that we make. This whole concept of purpose and meaning in creation and history, if we look at it properly, is Trinitarian. Dallas Willard has said that in its deepest nature and meaning, our universe is a community of boundless and totally competent love. Now, this is true because, and only because, that God, first of all, in His own nature, is a community, a fellowship. He is love. He is Trinity. And so this is already God's experience. And that's the kind of creation, then, that He made. God is this boundless love, this fellowship, this community, because He is Trinity. He needed nothing else. And yet, in His great goodness, He freely chose to create a world in which the pinnacle of His creation has the choice to love and obey Him or not. And when man falls, God gives even His Son to redeem the fallen and to bring to completion His plan. The goal to which history itself is going to bring this plan to completion is called the last day or the resurrection or the judgment in Scripture. This goal or this purpose is called several things in Scripture. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of God. And I'm going to skip over a few things and quickly get to the main point. In 1 John 3, 1-3, we see that God's purpose is to remake us into the image of His Son. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now are we the children of God, and what we shall be has not been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. Another verse that I want to read to put this all in context At the last day, what all of the futility and frustration that has come because of the fall is going to be taken care of by God. In Romans 8:19-20, it says, "Creation itself waits in eager anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." And one last thing I think I want to... two more things. So what I'm trying to say is that history, God created things freely. And out of His love and His fullness. And He chose freely to make things, not because He needed them, but because He wanted to share this love that He was. And as I said, He had a goal for this. The fall didn't change that. It just changed how He got us to that goal. The goal is that it can be expressed in different ways, that we become part of the kingdom of God, that we become like His Son, that we have the image of His Son. There's a book called The Ultimate Intention, which talks about how God's goal in history was. It's on this other page. God's purpose in history was to fill the universe with one new man, thus extending the heavenly rule and purpose of life everywhere. And that one new man is Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body, which is His church. In other words, that's part of what it means for us to be made into this image of God. We are part of the church, and therefore we are part of the body of Christ, and He is our head. He is the one that's giving us a whole new kind of life, a whole new kind of look. Last quote I'd like to read to sort of illustrate this final goal in history comes from C.S. Lewis. Lewis talks in his book Mere Christianity about the Trinity, and he says why it's important to look at God as Trinity. And after he's made a few explanations about this, he says, "And now about the Trinity itself. And now, what does it matter that God is Trinity? It matters more than anything else in the world. The whole dance or drama or pattern of the three personal life is being played out in each and every one of us. Or, putting it the other way around, each one of us has got to enter into that pattern to take his place in that dance. There is no other way to happiness for which we were made. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to get wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, peace, power, eternal life, you must get close to, or even into, the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, if He chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty, spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will get you wet. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, how can he do anything but wither and die?" So, God created us for a purpose, to make us into the image of His Son so that we could participate in His Son or in the life of the Trinity, or there's just different ways you can say that. But that is the whole point of this linear view of history. And I would say that if we Christians get that into our minds, that it could be quite a exciting, motivating factor, both for how we live our lives, because everything that we do here matters. It matters because at the end, part of this becoming like His Son is the resurrection. And I don't know all that's involved there, but the very fact that God resurrects us again says that this life and what I am experiencing here, this body, is important. And I also think that if we got even just a little hint of this, that it could help us as we tell others about this. This isn't just, don't do this, don't sin, don't enjoy yourself.
That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity, if anything, is about enjoying life to its fullest. C.S. Lewis is right, and I think he is, when we finally draw close to the Trinity and experience that life that is just this upwelling fountain of joy, everything else will fade, you know, into inconsequence. At least that's how it seems to me. Okay, any questions or any remarks or anything you all have? Yes, Leroy. Well, yes, it's undoubtedly taking us somewhere. And especially, like, if you read the book of Judges, you definitely get that feeling that there's this cycle. The Hebrew people would be faithful to God for a while, then they turn to idolatry, then they go into oppression, they'd be oppressed by some others, and then they would cry out to God, they'd repent, and God would bring them around full circle. He'd release them from the bondage they found themselves in. On a more localized level, I think you can look at it that way. I suppose that I favor this straight line because I really don't think God is ever frustrated. And so God had something in mind when He created us. I don't think He ever changed His mind. I think that straight line, for me anyway, illustrates that much better, that God created us with a purpose, and that purpose is a glorious purpose. And maybe looked at it on a finer scale. There's some little spirals in there, but I just kind of favor the straight line, just to indicate that God has not had to detour or take. You know, God's getting us where He wanted to get us. He's working out His purpose. So that's a minor thing, but that's why I prefer the straight line. But definitely, as you look at a particular part of history, it can have that sort of a spiral aspect to it, but still, it's definitely got for the Christian, it's definitely moving in that direction that God has from the beginning.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit ChristianLearning.org, and for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the DocForLearning.org.